The greatest generation was a term coined by Tom Brokaw, who was a NBC anchor, to describe those who grew up during the Great Depression and who served or labored during World War II. In the town that I grew up in, there was a man that had bayonet scars on his forearms because when he was in Iwo Jima, a Japanese soldier had jumped into his foxhole and tried to bayonet him. His wife made camo nets back here in the States that would cover like artillery emplacements and tanks and things like that. There was another guy in my hometown that had joined the Navy at 17. Today when you join the military, you get like a 3 or 4 commitment on a contract. His contract said indefinitely, until the war's over. At 17, made a commitment like that. I had uncles that served in the Army in Europe. I'm sure many of you had people in your family back then that served. But not only in the military, we see that people back here in the States served. About a year or so ago, or a couple years ago, Sarah and I were visiting the nursing homes for our church, members that couldn't make it to church. And we visited this really interesting lady who had made bombers in Wichita during the war. She had riveted planes together because so many of the men were overseas. And people bought war bonds. They went did USO tours. We had baseball players and different sports figures that left a good career, or left a, you know, in the sports world, and joined the military. Doctors, engineers, all these people gave of their time because they were committed to the effort. Our country was at war. During the height of the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq when I was overseas, there was a really cynical statement that people used to say, that people say America's at war. That's not really true. The Army's at war. America's at the shopping mall. And however you feel about that statement, you couldn't say that about this generation. They were chips all in. And so there was sacrifice, there was giving, there were volunteers. At that time in our country's history, we were united and committed to a cause. So today, as we look at 1 Chronicles, the next portion of Scripture, I want to think about what kind of giving honors the Lord. If you're a guest today, we've been walking through 1 Chronicles, a series that we have entitled Courageous in the Covenant. Chronicles are written to the Israelites after they have returned from exile in Babylon. It's written to encourage Israel. It has an optimistic theme, and it's an idealized presentation of their past. At this point in the story, David's tenure as their king is ending. He's passing the baton on to Solomon. And we are at a great assembly of Israel. And the assembly has two purposes. It's confirming Solomon as king and receiving gifts for the temple. And that's what we're going to look at today, receiving gifts from the temple. Last week, we read about how David publicly charged Solomon to serve God with his heart and his mind. David gave Solomon the inspired plans for the temple and urged him to be courageous, unafraid, and told him that God would not forsake him. So today, we're going to pick up in chapter 29 in verse 1, and we're going to see David's appeal to the people of God. Look with me. We're just going to read the first verse. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great. For the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. David is speaking to the whole assembly. We might call this the climax of his tenure as king. And addressing the crowd, we see a progression of David's thoughts in three increments in this first verse. First, we're going to see Solomon's election. This is a common theme that throughout the book of Chronicles is God's sovereignty, but David declares the common theme that God alone has sovereignly chosen Solomon for this task. If you remember, David, because he was a warrior, because he was been in all the bloody engagements and stuff, he's not going to be the guy to build the temple. He was the king over Israel, but Solomon, his son, is going to build the temple. Second, we see in this verse that he reminds the people that Solomon is young. He's inexperienced. One commentator said that it literally reads, is an inexperienced boy. And we know from last week that Solomon would have to rely on God's strength, not his own. God's provision, and that God would not forsake Solomon despite his youth. God would ensure the task of the temple would be completed, and he's going to finish what he started. He initiated the temple project, and he's going to bring it to completion. Last, in this first verse, we see that the greatness of the task. We read that the temple, or palace, or citadel, there's almost like a military-like term that they're calling the temple there, is not for man, but for Yahweh himself. One commentator wrote that this is to remind the people and Solomon that the true king of Israel was to be the Lord God. Because the temple was for God, and it represented his holiness, it deserved the finest materials and craftsmanship. So if you look back, starting in verse 2, I'm going to read through part of verse 5. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, beside great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver, for the overlaying of the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, and silver for the things of silver. We see here that David is providing many of the materials that are needed for the construction of the temple. He says, so far as I am able. Your translation may say, to the best of my ability, or with all of my strength, depending on what you read. These first gifts were likely from public resources, a supply that he would have had as king, like a government leader that has certain resources at their disposal. To the best of his ability, David had accumulated these resources for the temple. He lists precious metals that he's provided in descending order. So it's gold, silver, bronze, iron, and even wood. And then he moves on to the great quantities of precious stones. We read at the end of verse 2 that they were costly stones, meant to reflect the majesty of God, onyx and marble, and these different things. These materials were augmented further from gifts from David's own treasury. So it's not just the stuff that he's accumulated as king. It's almost like he has like a, a company account card, like credit card he laid down. But then he pulled out his own debit card and laid that out alongside of it. And you notice how many times David says, the house of my God. I think it's three, if my memory serves me right. Because of David's devotion to God and a desire to see him glorified, he pulls out this lavish gift from his own account, from his own private reserve at the end of verse 4, to include the gold of Ophir. Now, if you're wondering where Ophir is, the answer is nobody knows. I looked in several different commentaries. Its location has been lost in history, along with the Nicolaitans of Revelation. Like, nobody really knows what's going on. But the scholars who do guess about it, their guess runs anywhere from India to Africa. So that's a pretty big expanse in there. But we can say that the gold of Ophir was synonymous with fine gold. In Kuwait, they have these places called the gold souks. A lot of soldiers, when you go overseas, you go to these souks, you're supposed to get gold. But it's different than the kind of gold we have here. And now I'm no like metalology guy. I don't know a lot about jewelry. But I know their gold is a lot brighter. It's a lot more yellower. And it's more pliable. It's like bendy. So I don't know if it's American gold is worth more or if it's this Kuwait gold. But either way, it's kind of like they're donating the gold that they have locally, but then there's this fine gold, this Ophir gold. But he's pulling that out of his own treasury, the best he has, and it's for the temple. He's donating it out of his own reserve. So we understand from this passage that this is a large amount of money, that Israel's most successful soldier has accumulated this wealth, and he's giving it to the temple project. It's massive, and he's doing it because of his devotion to the house of his God. And he set an example of his own free will. No, he's not being made to do this. He's setting an example for all of Israel and giving the best stuff, the top shelf stuff, not just the bottom shelf stuff. And then he turns and appeals to the generosity of the people. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, who then will offer willingly consecrating himself today to the Lord? On the basis of his own public offering, his lavish personal gift, King David now urges the whole assembly to follow his example. He asked the people to be generous with what they have procured over the years during Israel's military campaigns, while as the country has grown and God is blessed, and to consecrate themselves to the Lord. Ralph Klein states that this technical term consecrate, or literally fill the hand, usually describes the setting aside or consecration of priests, beginning with the instructions for the tabernacle and reoccurring with the designation of the first priest. In Chronicles alone is it used for lay people committing themselves to contribute to the temple. He's using this high language of consecration to stress the importance of Israel's commitment to the temple. Now, I want you to know that I really do try to find other illustrations other than military stuff, but sometimes it gets really hard for me when you spend most of your adult life doing this. So when I think about someone leading by example, I cannot help but think about the airborne. That was pressed into us from the first time from jump school. When you jump out of a plane, the leaders are always the first one to step out of the bird, every single time. There was a period of time, about a year, I served as our colonel's radioman, and he was always the first guy out of the plane, and as his radioman, I was always the second. I was right behind him. An airborne commander doesn't stand in the front of the plane up by the pilots and point and say, "Hey, you guys, get out of the plane, go." He's the first one out. His knees hit the breeze before anyone else's. In World War II, General Jim Gavin was the commander of the 82nd Airborne Division in Europe. He was the only general officer to make four combat jumps. And now, while most officers in World War II, they carried a smaller rifle called an M1 carbine. Some of them, even the paratrooper ones, had stocks that folded down. And in general officers, they might carry a sidearm, or they might not carry anything at all. But Jumpin' Jim Gavin, he jumped the 10-pound M1 Garand that the average soldier carried, because he wanted to show solidarity with his troops. He led by example. It's even been said that some commanders would only eat the same food that their troops were eating. One, to show solidarity, but also they wanted to know how far their guys could go. So while a lot of general officers were having, you know, people bring them nice food, some of them would get in line with the boys and eat the same thing. That's the difference in a leader and a boss. And here we see David leading by example. Before he asks anything of Israel, he leads out in it. He is sacrificing from his own personal treasure because of his devotion to God. And so next we're going to see the people's response to David. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. Then the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Israel's response to David was overwhelmingly positive. He didn't call for an oglebuck. Yeah, I practice saying that word. He didn't make them give. They did it on their own. It was up to each person's heart how they would give. The people's gifts were a symbol of giving themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. They were consecrating themselves to the Lord. The leaders of the people are first recorded to heed David's response. So these were like the leaders of ancestral houses, commanders in the army, civil officials that would have been over different parts of Israel and under the king. But look at verse 8. Whoever had precious stones gave them. So the temple project wasn't just for the elite. It wasn't just for leaders. But the everyday Israelites donated gems and precious stones, marble, for the cause. Everyone had a role to play. The language of free will and giving from their heart would have been familiar to Israel. So if you turn with me, we're going to flip back to Exodus, starting in chapter 35, verse 4. And we're going to kind of skip around a little bit. All right, chapter 35, verse 4. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, Let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the setting. And if we skip down to verse 29, he says, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. And then skip down 36, starting in verse 3. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for the doing, for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing their freewill offerings every morning, so that the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough to do the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave a command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. We see similarity in the willingness to give or the generous heart in Exodus and for the tabernacle and the wholehearted giving for the temple here in 1 Chronicles. Selman says that such sacrificial generosity arose from a whole heart and because it was directed to the Lord and not just a project. Israel wasn't just working on some project, but this was for the Lord. This was going to be his footstool here on earth. It was much more than just a project. Another commentator wrote, these corporate acts of wholehearted free will giving and joyful celebration work to transition David's description of the temple of my God to the Israelites' community embracing the temple as the temple of our God. Now, for whatever reason, in this account, it makes me think of a classic Christmas movie. And I'm sure a lot of you have seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life. It's the American classic tale of the tight-fisted, curmudgeon banker, Mr. Potter, and George Bailey, the idealistic owner of the building and loan, or he runs it anyhow. And the climax of the movie is when George's uncle and business partner loses money that he was supposed to deposit, and so they look like they've committed some sort of fraud, and George Bailey's going to go to jail, and his angel Clarence shows him what life would look like without him. But at the end of the movie, when he comes home, he finds all of his friends are lined up at his house, willing to bringing money to, you know, bail George out of trouble. You have people with mason jars full of money they've been saving under their bed, and Mr. Martini, the Italian restaurant owner, busts the jukebox, he says, to bring money in. And even the guy that brought the warrant to arrest him throws a few dollars down. And everybody there is happy to give. They're not, you know, no one went around and said, hey, you know George, he's your friend, you better give some money. Like, they all find out the guy's in trouble and they just start bringing. And they're all singing songs and happy and joyfully giving from their hearts. There's no compulsion. Some even seem like they bounced across the living room as they give. And that's the way I see Israel giving. The wholehearted desire to see the creator of the universe glorified, and they gave to him, and they gave in a joyful manner. Oftentimes, giving is presented in kind of a guilt trip manner in the American church. But God doesn't want our rote, begrudging offerings. He wants us to give joyfully. And so that brings us to verse 9. The people gave joyfully. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced greatly. Couple of key terms we talked about: offering freely, giving willingly. And this caused the people to celebrate. They were excited, maybe even cheered. I don't know, maybe threw a party. But they were excited about the hearts of people that gave to this temple. One commentator states that the chronicler characteristically reports joy at significant moments in Israel's history. He focuses on the joy during Solomon's reign. If you remember last week, David urged his son Solomon to serve God with a whole heart. And now we see the people of Israel giving with a whole heart. They gave without any reluctance. They didn't hold back. John Calvin says that the perfect heart offers willingly. Another commentator writes, people are the closest to God likeness in self-giving. And the nearer they approach God likeness, the more genuinely and rightly they become capable of rejoicing. As David learned vividly and painfully, the search for true happiness cannot be along the path of self-gratification. When I think about joy that causes celebration, I think about just this last summer with our missions trips and how we found out that they were fully funded. People, you, the church, gave to send people to take the gospel to the nations. And I remember when I first heard it, like the smiles on people's faces and how excited they were that now these people could just focus on the people going overseas, just focus on sharing the gospel, preparing their hearts for that, and didn't have to worry about trying to raise funds. We are blessed to have brothers and sisters in our congregation that have the means and desire to see God glorified among the nations, and we rejoice in that. In his commentary, Braun writes, "The generous and joyful response of the people flowing from a perfect heart and directed toward the temple accurately portrays the chronicler's understanding of the response God's people ought to make towards him. God's people have a desire to see much made of him and to see him glorified." So what does this mean for the New Testament church? Well, the commentator Selman wrote, "As the Old Testament temple was an outward and visible sign of the Davidic covenant, so the church, as the temple of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6, is a sign of the new covenant in Christ." In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, preaches arguably the most important evangelical sermon in the history of the church. I sometimes kind of laugh to myself. I was studying church history over the summer, and we talk about the Great Awakening in New England, and I'm like, man, it seems like Acts chapter 2, like that's the Great Awakening. Peter preaches this sermon under inspiration of the Spirit, and listeners were cut to the heart. God poured out his Spirit, and 3,000 people come to faith that day and were baptized. In the next portion of Scripture, we see the body of Christ pulling together. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read starting in verse 42. And verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done throughout the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." In this text, we find the church having all things in common. They're selling the things. They're giving to the needs of the people in the church. And because of this unity, this generosity, people praise God. John Calvin said, in this time, they were all of one heart. The church had favor with all people, even strangers at this time, outside of the church, noticed their conduct and approved of them, and God was glorified. So how should we respond to this text, this First Chronicles and Acts? And I've got 3 points of application. And the first one is, lead by example. David led out in giving generously before he asked others to be generous. How different is this from the posture of the TV evangelist who asks you to call in with your credit card or send a check before jumping on his airplane and flying off somewhere, you know, nice, flying to the beach? David is giving more than anyone in this story. While leading by example certainly means those in ministry leadership should set an example, I think it applies to every single one of us here who are in union with Christ. We have ministry leaders, we have students, we have teachers, we have parents, we have people that are just discipling others. Even if you're a brand new believer, and you may be the only Christian that someone you work with or someone at your school knows, model the way of the cross to them. Be like Paul in 1 Corinthians when he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And watch those who are more spiritually mature and imitate their faith. Lead by example. The second point of application I have is give generously with a whole heart. Now, whenever you start talking about giving in the church, I feel like, in my experience, there's always some sort of debate. And there's extremes on both sides to the people that maybe find loopholes and, you know, make excuses for not giving to the guy who thinks you need to sell everything and eat wild oats, make your own clothes, and, I don't know, live in a burnout school bus by a river or something. And sometimes people even, it crosses that line from what the Bible says into politics, and politics are getting involved. So I'm going to sidestep all that stuff. And I'm going to speak broadly and say this, that a Christian is going to be generous. A man or woman striving to be Christ-like is going to put others before themselves and is going to put God as ultimate. Service and sacrifice are going to come before my rights in the life of a believer. Just like in today's text, Paul tells the church in Corinth, each one give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We who by God's grace have come to faith, we have unearned righteousness that has been imputed to us from Christ's sacrifice. We have nothing to boast about. And that should be our highest possession, higher than any other earthly possession we have, to include money or wealth. Christ is better than these things. John Piper once stated, when someone asked him about if tithing is required of a Christian, he said, I would say we should value our riches in Christ in the new covenant relationship so highly, and our freedom from sin so highly, and our gospel so highly, that we would simply love to give. So we're to lead by example. We're to be generous in our giving. And third, we should celebrate when we see God glorified by generous giving. When Israel gave to the Lord for the temple, everybody rejoiced. When we heard about our missions teams, people were happy. They smiled. They rejoiced. And so when we see selfless giving from God's people, we should cheer and celebrate how God has provided and how he has glorified himself through that giving. David appealed and he led by example in this text. The nation of Israel responded generously with their giving. And they were joyful. They celebrated. The Geneva Bible of 1560, which is the Bible that guys like John Knox, John Bunyan, the Puritans, even the guys that came across the Mayflower, they would use this Bible. It has an annotation on today's text in 1 Chronicles. It goes like this. We give nothing on our own, but only that which we have received from God. For whether the gifts are physical or spiritual, we receive them all of God, and therefore give him the glory. Wholehearted, selfless giving honors the Lord. David and Solomon had a part to play in building the temple, but all the glory belonged to God. Just like in Acts chapter 2, we should strive to genuinely, from a whole heart, see Christ's kingdom increased and God's name glorified. Would you pray with me? Oh God, you are good. As we study how you have glorified yourself in times past, God, I pray that we would just reflect on that. Let it sink into our hearts, and that we would go out and live likewise with generous hearts. God, help us individually and collectively to give with whole hearts. Like all of Scripture, help us not to place some sort of American grid on your word, but to apply what you have truly said to our lives. And God, I also pray for our brother Clarence that had to leave church this morning ill, God. I just pray that, like Pastor Todd, you would give them wisdom and discernment on what to do. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.